So they just don't suck it in, okay? And they also learn how to discern that, you know what, we shouldn't even be watching this at all. This needs to be turned off, or we need to get up and walk out of here. Tom Hanks said, Hollywood has a way of making things so attractive that you will embrace things you would have never thought of embracing before. And that's the truth. That's the truth. I know that years ago, when the Planet of the Apes remake came out, some of you may have seen that movie, okay? I'm not advocating it. There's a scene where the main character, the human character, kisses the chimpanzee female character, okay? The director and the writer of the movie wanted to go much further than that and intimate that they had had relationships with one another, but they thought that was pushing the envelope too far. Now, notice they didn't mind pushing the envelope. They just think you'd be able to swallow it. Well, when that scene came up and we're sitting there watching this, and this guy kisses this ape, and of course there's that cringe moment. There was this little guy in the back, he goes, in the crowded theater, he goes, "Oh man, that's not right." And he was right. Now, the second reason they're not fazed by this is because of the filters that they were looking their world through. Previously in the letter, Paul had been dealing mainly with the mental problems of the Corinthian Christians. Okay, they had mental issues. Actually, they just had wrong ideas about God's power, about God's work, and about his service. He had to correct their way of thinking. But now he's dealing with moral problems, and there is a direct connection. The two are connected. Moral problems come because people aren't thinking right about God and his word. All right? And that happens when one elevates his own intellect to the level of God's revealed truth. When one filters the word of God through the culture that has educated him, instead of filtering the educating culture through God's word. You embrace the world standard and you adjust your Christianity thusly. And that's where we're at today. That is what's going on in most of your major denominations and churches today. Greek culture would say matter-of-factly, and this is a quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." The man in Corinth just extended that logic to include his father's wife. After all, he was in love. Remember when you fell in love? Nobody could tell you anything. Is that right? No, you sit there looking at me snickering, right? But you know I'm telling the truth. No one. He could be described the way Ravi Zacharias illustrates our youth today. Our youth today are a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings. Okay? And this guy was guilty of that. Though it was culturally taboo, you would be hard-pressed to give a logical reason why using this Corinthian moral reasoning to justify not being able to sleep with your stepmom after your father's passed. And that probably influenced the way the church was willing to accept the situation anyway. Moral relativism. Moral relativism. It's where moral judgments of right and wrong or true and false are relative to the individual, and that no point of view is to be preferred over others. Because truth is all relative to your own experience. We live in a day where certain immoral sexual behaviors outlined in the Bible are now moral. And the only thing immoral is to say those behaviors are immoral. The relative rule is what two consenting of age people do sexually in the privacy of their own home is their own business. And no one has the right to say it is taboo. Have you heard that before, guys? Or something similar to that? All right. Now, if that is the moral standard, then why isn't it not universally applied? Okay, for instance, in Florida, there was a 50-year-old man who was having relations intimately with a 30-year-old woman. Police broke down the hotel room door and arrested them both. Why? Because it was a father and a daughter. Okay? But hey, she's of age. She can make her own decisions. He's of age. He can make his own decisions. Why isn't that okay? If the moral standard is what two consenting adults do behind closed doors is nobody's business but their own. In England, there was a British Broadcasting Corporation report, BBC, of a man who was dating a woman about 18 years his junior. That's not uncommon, right? Older guys dating younger women, all right. Well, they dated for a year or so, they fell in love, they decided to get married. So she decided to take him home to see and to meet her mother. She had been raised by a single mom. When he got into the kitchen and saw the mother, discovered that it was his old girlfriend by whom he had had a child back when he was in high school. And lo and behold, that child was that girl he was falling in love with and dating. Now, possibly before all that, if they had known this, they probably never would have started the relationship, but the relationship was already gone down the road. And they were saying in the article, what's the big deal? What's the problem? We love each other. Okay. So my question is, for those who state that, is that if that's the moral principle, that what two consenting adults do, then why isn't it applied universally? You know, right now, that those things, the two situations I described, you have that ick factor, right? You hear it, and you go, ick. Well, so did homosexuality 15 years ago have that ick factor. So what it is that we're removing the ick factor from all things. If you really want to know where all this is going, then Google Judith Levine, Michelangelo Serinelli. Those names, they're pundits, and they're kind of on the cutting edge of where we're moving societally, sexually. And you can get a feel for what your kids are going to have to deal with when you pass on. All right, let's go back, because we all just want to leave here, right, and cut our wrists. In verse 3 through 5, we see Paul's prescription. Actually, starting at the second half of verse 2. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, verse 3, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Okay, so Paul here is addressing now this issue with the authority of his osel. Yeah, you guys have an osel, don't you? Well, he had an osel. No, he had an office as an apostle. He says he's absent in the body, but present in the spirit. And he's not talking about astral projection, okay? He's not saying my spirit is hovering above you and I'm watching everything you do. You know, he's not got that little crystal ball like in Lord of the Rings. He's truly represented in their midst by this letter. This letter is a valid spiritual extension of his apostolic authority. Just like an order of protection or an order to cease and desist signed by a judge is an extension of his legal authority. And he says, and here it is what he wants them to do. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How many of you just read that twice? Did he just say that? Did he just say, delivered over to Satan? What in the world does that mean? Well, you drop him off at Madame Ruth's, right, at 34th and Vine, spin him around on a Ouija board, draw a circle around him, and chant, devil, come get him. Right? No, you know it's not right. Okay, you guys are too smart for that. What Paul is saying is put him outside the church, excommunicate him, disfellowship him, and leave him to the world, which is the devil's domain. Okay? I have a perfect illustration, and it involves my wife. Sherry, forgive me now. When I was dating Sherry, we worked together at a middle school doing theater, And after a rehearsal, we were getting ready to go home. We were locking up her room. And in charges from outside, this junior high boy running inside, if you'll excuse the expression, like a bat out of hell, like the devil was chasing him, okay? Now, he was maybe 5'8", 5'9", okay? My wife is 5 foot, 100 pounds, soaking wet. He rushes in there because there are some high school boys that he is upset. He was one of those kids, you know, that's just irritating to other kids, and he was running for his life. But he was zoomed in there. I'll never forget this, Sherry, because I was standing there watching you, but you reached up and you grabbed him by the collar, spun him around, opened the door all in one movement, and said, "Get out." I thought, whoa. And she excommunicated him from her choir room. She disfellowshipped him and left him out there in the devil high schooler's domain. You get the idea? That's what Paul is talking about here. The punishment for this man is removal of spiritual protection and social comfort. It's not an infliction of evil. It's to get him to repent. And he's got to know how serious this problem is. Now, you know, God often protects us from the attacks of Satan. Are you aware of that? A lot of times you don't even know about it. Remember Peter, right? He's talking to the Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? Peter had no clue about this. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Protection against Satan's spiritual attack. Peter didn't even know what was going on. But when a believer is put out of the church, he becomes open season to be oppressed by Satan, who can overload someone with troubles. Okay, think about that. Now, I did not say possessed. If you are a Christian, if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, it is not possible for you to be possessed. Thank you. But you can be oppressed. What's oppression? You guys know what oppression is? Job is a good example of what happens when you become oppressed. How many of you have read the book of Job, right? God allowed Satan to oppress him. He got hit with some very heavy afflictions. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He became despondent, depressed, and demoralized. He was miserable on steroids. He didn't know where all of this was coming from, and he didn't know why. Now, ultimately, it all led back to God and for his own good. But that's an example of what it is to be oppressed by Satan. And this excommunication would do that for the purpose of destroying the flesh. Look at verse 5. I didn't put verse 5 in here. All right. Look at, turn to Romans 7. So we're going to understand this. Now, when we say to the destruction of the flesh, Romans 7:18 explains to us what the flesh is. He says, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I want to do what's right, but because of my flesh, because there's nothing good in there, I don't find the way to do it." Your flesh, that's one of those Christianese words, okay? Your flesh is your unregenerated nature, manifested in your propensity and inclination to do wrong. Man is a threefold being. This is what the Bible teaches. When God created Adam, he created him spirit, that which communes with God, soul, which is the realm of your feelings and your will, and your body, that which responds to your natural drives, both fleshly drives and ego drives, okay? When the spirit rules you, you have fellowship with God. The body's kept in check. When your flesh rules unchecked, it goes to extremes that are harmful to yourself and to others. The flesh is wired to sin. The ego is self-serving, and that is when your fellowship with God is broken. For God will have nothing to do with the flesh. He's got one order for the flesh. Kill it. Crucify it. When man first sinned, and sin was giving into the lust of the flesh, man became inverted. So now, instead of being spirit, mind, or spirit, soul, and body, the body became on top. It became body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit had the bottom rung, if you will, low man on the totem pole. Now, my flesh, it relates through my senses to the world around me, but my spirit relates to God. And in the middle is my mind or my soul, which makes the decision of which way I'm going to go, finally. If my spirit is ruling, then I have the mind of the spirit, and his spirit bearing witness to my spirit that I'm a son of God. But if you have the mind of the flesh, then Paul says the mind of the flesh is death. Okay? But the mind of the spirit is life, joy, and peace. Now, the purpose for putting this man outside of the spiritual protection and social comfort of the church was to destroy that rebellious flesh and give him the opportunity to reinvert himself, not reinvent himself, but to get the order right once more. And sometimes it takes something very harsh, doesn't it, to get our attention and to cause us to change. Paul is saying that through their putting him outside the fellowship, the man will be given over to sinful consequences of his flesh, with the hope that by wallowing in the results of his sin, the sinful impulse of the flesh in this particular area will be destroyed. Turn over to Galatians 5:24. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there." Paul is hoping that by putting this man out of the fellowship of the Corinthian Christians, it will lead him to crucify that flesh with its passions and its desires. Why? Verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the day of the Lord Jesus, that refers to what, guys? His second coming, when he sees them face to face in heaven. Paul's instruction to the Corinthians was that they were to deliver this man into the hand of Satan, not for damnation, but for restoration, in order that his flesh would be destroyed and his spirit saved. Paul saying, stay away from this man and let him live this life of immorality, away from the joy and the peace and the covering of the body. And hopefully he'll become so sick of his sin that he'll long for the days when he was in fellowship with you, where there was worship ascending and true love abounding between the brothers. Now, this is an important word for the congregation and for you guys as parents. Listen carefully. We do not serve each other or our children well by allowing them to live in sin. There comes a point when a person needs to be turned over to Satan in order to reap the repercussions of his sin. And that's hard. That's hard to do. Again, it's not a thing where you say, okay, you know, I've had it with you. Stand here in the middle of the kitchen. I'm going to lay hands on you and turn you over to Satan. That's not the way it works. we've had kids that had come live with us, teenagers, who were, for one reason or another, kicked out of their homes. And we had one young lady who was just incorrigible. She ran by her own rules. She did what she wanted to do. She did it when she wanted to do it. I had to constantly be driving around the neighborhood trying to find her, pick her back up, bring her back home. Finally, it came to a point and said, you know what? This kid wants to do that so bad, let her go. Let her do it. And in that sense, we turned her over to Satan, that she would just get her fill of her folly. She ended up contracting a lot of sexually transmitted diseases, and she set for herself a hard life coming in the future. But what else can you do? You cannot live their life for them, can you? You cannot. And you don't do them any good by coddling them and condoning their sin. Sometimes you gotta let people hit the bottom, bounce hard, so that they'll wake up. But you don't do this lightly. You gotta do it scripturally, okay? You gotta do it scripturally. First of all, notice that it's to be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 5, it's to be done in the name of the Lord. Now, doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus simply means doing it in his nature and character. Remember, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus do it? Those are two questions you ask. And there are scriptural prescriptions in how this is to be done. First, you confront them. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, look at verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus speaking, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice the first step. You go talk to them, you face them in private and in person, okay? Not a text message, not an email, okay? Not a Twitter, not an Instagram, not a Snapchat, and not any other type of social media. You go and you look them in the eye, and you tell them their fault. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. That's it. It's done. If he hears you, that means he's repented. And if he truly repents, then you're done. Okay? Case closed. But if he will not hear you, if he doesn't repent, then you visit him one more time, but this time you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I have known churches that have taken people who are in sin and then publicly stand them up in the middle of the congregation during the middle of a service and just rip on them, okay? And I also know of a few lawsuits that occurred for doing that sort of a thing. For me, we would meet with the representatives of the church, which are the elders of the church. And we would sit them before the elders, and I've done this before, and we would share, okay, you know what, you've been approached a couple of times. This is the issue that you're going through. You need to repent. And if they refuse to repent, then we say, well, you know, well, maybe this just isn't the church for you. I remember one young man, he was selling drugs in the parking lot of the church. And so I had to take him outside and say, you know, dude, this is wrong. You can't do this. And we've told him several times. I finally had to say, you know, you're going to have to leave. And he did. But, you know, he questioned my heritage and gave me a one-fingered Hawaiian birthday greeting and told me I was a Pharisee. It doesn't go over easy, but it wasn't that we just want to get rid of this guy. We want him to be reconciled and repent. But, you know, if they're not going to find out or not going to agree that there's something wrong, then that can't happen. So the first step is to confront them. But it matters in what attitude you confront them. And this is where the problem can really come in. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and that word trespass, guys, is willful sin. It's sin that they're doing that they willfully know they're doing. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. How do you do that? Well, we just read Matthew 18. He gave us the prescription. You go to them by yourself. You take two or three if they don't hear. Then you bring it to the church. But you do so in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That spirit of gentleness, that doesn't necessarily mean talking in a soft voice. Brother, we need to talk to you. Yes, it's been reported that you're driving around the neighborhood shooting cats. And we can't have you doing that sort of a thing. Sometimes you have to be firm. Sometimes your voice seems to have maybe have a tinge of harshness to it. But there's that attitude inside your heart, that spirit of gentleness. That I'm going into this, first of all, not thinking that I'm better than you, or more holy than you, or more righteous than you. I am a sinner saved by grace. And right now, it's only by God's grace that this role hasn't been switched. So, to restore you, brother, for the benefit, I need to tell you this. I need for us to deal with this. It's all about the attitude. Because it says, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. You notice how parents, when your kids do something wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you got this sense that they did it on purpose just to bug you, right? Like they use up all the glue, right? They use up all the paper, or they drink all the milk, and they know they just did it on purpose, and you finally got them by rights, and they're standing there, and what is your propensity? It's to raise that voice and yell and talk down to them and scowl with your face. Does that sound familiar? Some of you are looking like, what? No, we don't do that. Not at our house. My name is Ward Cleaver. Now, Beeve. All right. You've got to watch yourself, because after you do it in a wrong way, you just blew it. It doesn't matter what they did, because you reacted in a wrong way. It doesn't necessarily let them off the hook, but you've lost all moral authority. Okay? And therefore, their response to you is going to be whatever. You're just yelling about nothing again. Okay, how many of you really got scared when your parents started talking soft? Yeah? Yeah, like, and because then you knew, all right, or when they use your middle name, right? They yell at you three times to put your stuff away while they're sitting on the couch, but you know they don't mean it yet. It's not till when they get off the couch that all of a sudden they mean it. Yeah. Now, all discipline in the church is to be carried out in the attitude of restoration, not condemnation. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, Paul wrote this. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, you come off like an enemy when you should be coming off like a brother in love. Now, church discipline is not an easy or fun thing to do. Quoting Warren Wiersbe here, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen. You know, pious policemen, the sin sniffers. You go around, you're looking at everybody's life, and you see what they're doing wrong. Like that woman, Gladys. You remember hearing about Gladys? No? That was her ministry. That was her gift of the Holy Spirit, to find out what other people were doing wrong, right? And there was this new convert that just came to Christ, and he was a rough old cowboy. She said to him the first day he was at church, he says, don't you think that we don't know what you're doing? We see your truck parked in front of that that bar over on Fifth Street, and we know that you're in there all night long, and we know what you're doing, so you need to shape up, all right? He didn't say a word. He just walked off and left her. She didn't realize, of course, that the bar was right next to his house. But since she worried about what people would think seeing his truck parked in front of a bar, he took his truck and parked it in front of her house all night. And then let people deal with it, right? I can't remember now why I told you that. Church discipline is not a group of sin sniffers, pious policemen, out to catch a criminal. Rather, it's a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Okay? So, we're going to stop there. We're going to finish this chapter next week, but I hope you see the grace that's involved here. Now, if God dealt with the church like he did in the book of Acts, what kind of a church would we have here, right? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They began to bring hypocrisy into the church. And Peter said to them both, why have you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit about this money that you spent? It was your money. You do what you want with it. But you didn't have to do pretense like you had done something that you hadn't done. And God struck them dead on the spot. Now, if God continued to judge the church like that, the church never would have got off the ground. And we'd be sitting here with a lot of piles of ashes out on the chairs and a big, huge pile up here. He deals with the church in grace. We deal with one another in grace. Grace can be firm. Grace can be righteous. But grace also can be loving. Amen? Let's all stand. We ask our people to come forward to pass out the communion and our worship team to come up. If you are dealing with any issue of sexual immorality in your life, not here to judge you, and I definitely don't want you raising your hands right now. But take this opportunity before you go to the table to receive the body and the blood of Christ, to do business with God and meaningfully repent of it. You are destroying your spirit. You will begin to believe the lies that Satan is going to bring to your heart and mind that it is okay. It's not that big of a deal. And it won't be until you found yourself like Job in the midst of trials that you'll realize that God's not playing with this. Sex is a very sacred thing in God's eyes. It's exclusive. It has boundaries. Because of its sacredness. It is the closest thing that we can get to here on this earth to heaven. Is that relationship between a man and his wife and that sexual union. What you do behind closed doors is your own business. Give each other pleasure. Respect one another in love. But outside of that, don't play. Don't play. You will be burned. So use this time to ask God for the help you may need. Okay? If you want to communicate with me privately through my email, I'd be glad to talk to you and bring resources to you if you are struggling in this area. And don't worry, you're not alone. Okay? You're not alone. If I turned my back here and threw out a rock and it hit a guy, I wouldn't be surprised if that guy is not struggling with some issue of sexual immorality. Not at all. So let's bow our hearts and let's do business with God. And then once you have prayed, come receive the communion. And then we will all take it together. Okay?